If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 27 for the reading this evening. Throughout our time, we want to look at chapter 26, 27, 28, 29, but we're not going to read all of that. We'll just read 27 now and then portions of the other chapters as we come to it in our time this evening. Exodus chapter 27. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners, and its horns shall be 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the 2 rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. You shall make the cord of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the cord of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side, and its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Continuing thinking just for a moment in that vein of the first song, the first verse of that song. In Eden's bliss, we walked with God unhindered by the curse. And as Mark pointed out on Sunday morning, that Eden was the first holy of holies, the first place where God walked with us. In the cool of the day, he walked with them. He met with them. That is God's design for us, for his people, that he would walk with us and dwell among us. That's why we see God coming again now, after giving the law and saying to Moses, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." That is the great goal of Christianity, for us to dwell with God, to live with him, in him, forever. According to all that I'm going to show you, God continues, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. That's Exodus 25. 8 and 9, and we looked at it not this past Sunday morning, but the previous Sunday. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. And then verse 9, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So God says, let them construct a sanctuary. And then he says, you're going to do it just the way I told you. Some of you will remember from that Sunday morning this statement. But later that afternoon, I asked Isaac, who's six? Isaac, what did I preach about this morning? Okay. Oftentimes he says, God. Yeah. He usually gets it right when he says that. That's not what I'm looking for. But on that Sunday afternoon, when I asked him, he said, you said if we stop at verse 8, then we'll just build the tabernacle any way we want. So that line stuck with him. So we have to pay close attention to Exodus 25, verse 9, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. All of these details, as you notice in the reading from verse 27, it is quite laborious. We're not going to look into all of the details. I can tell you who to go read and what book to get if you're interested in all of the little things and what they might or might not mean. That's not the angle we're taking. We're taking more of the large approach and seeing that it's important that we obey God and worship Him in the fashion that He has designed. It's evident time and again as we look into the scriptures that this is what God has for us. He wants us to live with Him. And that's what He said, this twofold concept that we keep driving home. When He came to Moses, He came down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land. He brings about deliverance and a dwelling. He wants to deliver us from our enemies and dwell among us. The details of the construction of this dwelling place of the tabernacle, which is where we are historically in looking at the people of God in the book of Exodus, recorded in chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. But it all begins with the very central inner part, with the most holy place, with the design of the Ark of God and the mercy seat sitting on top of it. And as we leave the most holy place, this room that's 15 feet by 15 feet cubed, we walk out to what's called the holy place, as opposed to the most holy place. And on one side, you have a table of showbread with bread on it and a golden lampstand on the other side. This room, again, is 15 feet wide, but this one is 30 feet long. And then we get to chapter 26. And we noted just briefly last time in chapter 26, these curtains. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, and you shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skilled craftsman. Verse 7, you shall make curtains of goat's hairs for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. Verse 14, you shall make a covering for the tent of ram's skins, dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above. A layer of linen, a layer of goat's hair, a layer of ram skins, a layer of porpoise skins. The emphasis here is separation. What is inside this tent of meeting is holy. And no one is allowed there except those who have been approved by God. And so in order to emphasize the importance of what's on the inside, there is separation, 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 four layers thick. And not only that, it's not just tents hanging down with something like a curtain. But there are boards involved, boards and sockets, and the sockets were just heavy silver that the boards would stand up in. Poles for the tent. And then moving on to the end, the last several verses of chapter 26, the veil and the screen. So this separation is around the entire building, the entire tent that's been established thus far. But now, on the inside, separating these two rooms, the most holy place and the holy place, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. If you noticed in the song that we were singing, still mighty cherubs block the way. Here they are, sewn into this great veil, if you will. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. Set the table outside, the lampstand opposite the table. Put the table on the north side. This veil, again, it's not a mere curtain hanging up. 4 inches thick, 15 feet tall. When they packed up and moved locations, any idea how many people it took to move this? 100 priests. 100 priests to move this 15 by 15, 4 inch thick veil. It was no small separation. Why the separation? Because on the other side of this veil, God dwelled there between the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. And no one could go there. What's amazing is that we, in our day, have confidence to enter that same holy place by the blood of Jesus. I'm quoting from Hebrews 10. By a new and living way, which Jesus inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So the veil's clearly symbolic here. And what we have is God dwelling, but it's also God protecting. The veil was rent. We know from history, when Christ was crucified on the cross, the veil that was in the temple in that day, still this thick, rent from top to bottom. No one would have dared do that. God did it, signifying that he was no longer hanging out, if you will, inside the Holy of Holies. But the veil was rent so that we could get in and he would get out. Primarily in the Spirit. Now there was a way in the very beginning. Look at 36 and 37 of chapter 26. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. Make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. There was a way in the beginning, but it was for that high priest who would go in only once a year to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. Not just everyone was invited. You and I could have never even ventured into the outer courts, much less the holy place, or even still, the most holy place. And as we continue on, moving from the inside out, now in chapter 27, we're outside not only of the most holy place, but we're outside of the tent walls altogether. And right in the middle of a courtyard is this bronze altar placed right in the center so that upon entrance into the courtyard, it is impossible for it to escape your eyes. The first thing that you see when you walk in is this altar. It can't be missed. There can be no mistake about how you got in. It was because of a sacrifice. Where the sacrifices were being made perpetually, continually. The smoke was rising up always. It was evident. The reminder was there immediately upon entering in. The smoke ever rises from this bloody bronze altar. Now, continuing to think about, if it helps you to think about exactly the dimensions here, we've talked about the tent itself. This courtyard was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, and the tent itself sat in the middle of it. So there's three sections that I've alluded to already: the most holy place, the holy place, and then the courtyard. There's a different group of worshipers that are allowed at each place. It's very similar to when Moses was called up on the mountain. Moses goes all the way up. The elders, only part of the way. And everyone else stays at the foot of the mountain. As we move on now into chapter 28, the specificity with which God gives these details is almost mind-boggling. As I mentioned, it can be laborious. Even the reading that we've done so far, all of the rings and the linen and the colors that are detailed out, it's hard for us to even imagine. We can't wrap our mind. We don't do anything with that kind of meticulousness. Those who were allowed inside the tent in the holy place were priests. So these priests had the responsibility of managing those sacrifices that were there on the altar, as well as tending to the lampstand, keeping it oiled and burning. As you notice in the reading, you shall charge the sons of Israel. This is what the people could do. They could bring fresh oil from their olives to keep the light burning continually. And notice in verse 21, in the tent of meeting, every time before, it's tabernacle, tabernacle, tabernacle. And it's as if God is showing a little bit more of his intention here. It's a tent where I'm going to meet with you. It's a tent of meeting. There's no question regarding the intended purpose that God had for this tabernacle. He intended to meet with his people. So these garments that the priests are supposed to wear: you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. Now, all of these details were meant to represent something. There was no real expectation stated here of them actually being something. But everything that they had on was exterior. They were meant to be seen as holy and glorious and beautiful and consecrated. The priests were required to be accurate representers of God. That's why all the detail. It seems mind-boggling, again, for us to see all of the specifics. But there is intentionality on the part of God by going to these great details with Moses so that the people are actually seeing what God demands. That it's not okay for the people just to come and worship him however they want. Now, the emphasis here is definitely not on what you wear. Okay, this coat and tie is not the modern day priestly garb. Okay? There are those who would suggest that I should be in a robe. There are those who say I shouldn't be in the tie. It really doesn't matter. I suppose as long as you're wearing something, it's fine. Okay? There's no real requirement. But these outer garments were required in those days. This picture is probably better explained if we fast forward a few years into the minor prophets and look at Zechariah chapter 3. And if you want to turn over there, we'll look at just the first few verses of Zechariah. Right at the end of chapter 2, recorded for us, is, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling, from his holy habitation." Which is an important lesson for us when we're considering how God has commanded his people of old to worship him. It's no casual act. It isn't extreme informalism that's being promoted anywhere in the scriptures. We seek to enter the presence of God, to gaze upon Him through the preached word, to rend our hearts before Him for cleansing and renewing, to honor Him with our heart, with our lips, with our lives. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. These are visions that Zechariah is having, a series of seven of them. This is one of them that's recorded for us. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So there's two leaders here. Joshua, who's the priest, Zerubbabel, who's the governor, and Zechariah, the prophet, who is writing this. And throughout the book, we see time and again that it's a wonderful picture of Christ as our prophet, Zechariah, our priest, Joshua, and our king, Zerubbabel. Joshua, standing here as a priest, he feels something of the weight of worshiping God. We ought to feel that kind of weight, especially in our New Testament days of being priests unto God, the priesthood of the believer. We all feel this weight. We haven't hired people to worship for us. We aren't merely taking them animals from our flock to sacrifice for the purpose of forgiveness of our sins, them doing the work for us. We aren't taking oil to them from our own vineyards in order to keep the lamp burning. All our provision to worship God is continually found in Christ. But it wasn't so with Joshua here in this picture. He felt unworthy. He stood as the representative of the people of God, of Israel. In a sense, we might say that he embodied the nation and their lives of worship or lack thereof. And he stood there before God, helpless. Joshua and the whole nation are helpless, conscious of their sin, aware of the failure to obey, conscious of the holiness of God, and being condemned continually by Satan. No doubt hearing things like, they're attempting in the book of Zechariah to rebuild the temple. Okay? The tabernacle is no more. The people are in their land. Solomon has built his temple. It's been demolished. They've been sent off to Babylon. And now they're coming back and they're attempting to throw a temple together in order to worship God. And some of those people remembered the glorious days of Solomon. And you have to think that they're saying to Joshua, their fearless leader, and to Zechariah and Zerubbabel, "What a shabby building this is. It's not even close to Solomon's glorious temple." And you have to think that all the heathen in the land had to be mocking them, amused at their pitiful efforts, at their disgrace to God. You have to think that these leaders were being encouraged from every side to just give up. It would be better to do nothing than to present this sloppy workmanship to God. But as Joshua stands there being accused, notice it isn't Joshua or any of the people that stand up and respond. But it's God himself. Joshua was helplessly silent. He knew of his guilt. He knew that the accusations laid against him had merit. He had been so concerned about all of the nations opposing Israel that he hadn't been conscious of the accuser's work within. And Joshua discovered in the midst of this, like the psalmist did, that the Lord is the stronghold of his life, that it's the Lord who is his deliverer, his defense, his refuge, his shepherd. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem this hopeless group of people. I mean, this has to be one of the most remarkable doctrines that we see showing up all throughout the scriptures. I mean, is there a more encouraging doctrine to fainting, struggling believers than that of God's electing grace? Joshua is condemned, and rightly so. Yet God says, I have chosen to lavish my love on you. God has chosen those who are at enmity with him, very enemies. He's gone out of his way and decided to bestow amazing love on them and rescue them from their misery. God rebukes the enemies because of his sovereign choice, because of his love. And there's no candy coating or denial of our unworthiness here. I mean, we are standing like Joshua. And he says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? He didn't say that there was a lot of good in Joshua. I had a lot invested there. He didn't even say my name was on the line. He said, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? He's just before being consumed. And God reaches in and grabs him and lavishes him. And it's a picture of each one of us. Are you not, if you're his, a brand plucked from the fire? Do you not sense that you are on the precipice of throwing your whole life away? Right in the midst of your sinful career, as it were, when he rescues you and calls you to himself and changes your heart and sets your feet on solid ground on the path of walking towards him, with him. By God's benevolent pleasure, he rescues Joshua and the whole remnant from the judgment fires of Babylon. Likewise, in our story, God rescues his people from Pharaoh, from slavery, from Egypt. And the same is true for us. He puts his sovereign designation on us. And through Christ, he plucks each one of us from the burning disaster of ourself and our sin. And those whom God chooses, he also provides the means of right standing before him. Christ, what provision. He doesn't just give us a little bit to get by on, but he gives us his infinite, eternal Son to feast on, to live on. His Son who said, as we saw on Sunday, my body is broken for you. Come and eat. If you drink of the well that I provide, you'll never thirst again. Joshua is silent before his accuser with no excuse or remedy at hand. And yet again, sovereign kindness is shown to him, removing the filthy garments. Look at verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, this is the angel speaking, not Joshua, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said, see, I've taken your iniquity away, and I will clothe you with festal robes. I have taken your iniquity away from you. The forgiveness of sins is amazing. The fact that our sins can be taken away from us and put as far as the east is from the west, and are never held against us again, ever, not even in a grudging sort of way, is amazing. But what's even more amazing is that's not enough for us to stand in the presence of God. Because mere lack of unrighteousness is insufficient. What is required is perfect righteousness. And we see it portrayed here wonderfully. I've taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with festal robes. What better news can you hear? This has touched your lips, was the way Isaiah heard it. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Or 2 Samuel, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Joshua's condition is our condition. Filthy garments, sin. God's provision for Joshua in this prophecy is our provision. Festal robes. More specifically for us, it's the righteousness of Christ Jesus. He not only takes our sin upon Him, quenching the wrath of God due us, carries our sin far away while He's in the grave, but upon being raised from the dead for our justification. So we're now justified to come before God. We're credited with His very righteousness. This is why we can storm the gates of heaven. It's why we can boldly approach the throne. If the veil has been rent, where there's no separation. We have what it takes. Remember, it's Christ dwelling on the inside anyway. It's Christ protecting it. His flesh has been rent so that we might come robed in His own righteousness as the Son, as sons and daughters of God Most High, and dwell there with Him and live there. And there's only one way out of there. It's a dark little door over there, and it's called pride. That's the only way we walk out from living humbly with Him all the days of our life. The theological term that we throw around referring to this removal of unrighteousness and clothing of righteousness is justification. And it's important that we understand it in its twofold state, the removal of one, the clothing of the other. In the face of sin and condemnation and temptation, this is our comfort. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a little bit here and there. Not sometimes. Not on Tuesdays. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, clothed with His righteousness. And then in verse 5 of Zechariah 3, the prophet himself speaks, the turban. Let them put a clean turban on his head. And here's a prophet who is very well aware of his Old Testament. The turban was a reminder of the priestly office, and in this case symbolizes the token of assurance. It was acceptance before God. If you turn back to Exodus now, 28:36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. Again, there's no question here what the priests ought to be. They're wearing a breastplate that says, holy to the Lord. If we continue in verse 29, it was important not only what they were wearing, but God goes to great lengths to show that they also must be consecrated or set apart, separate from all of the others. This is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them as to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. Put them in one basket. Present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. You shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointed oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. We don't go to that length for anything. We just say, set them apart. Make sure they're holy. Make sure they put on the right clothes and let them go. But these were important rules and regulations. Remember, in the very beginning, God says, let them make a sanctuary, construct a sanctuary. And by the way, I'm going to tell you exactly how to do it. And then the priest's job, the sacrifices. Bring the bull before the tent of meeting, verse 10. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Slaughter the bull before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. Take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And the details continue on, not only for the bull, but for the rams as well. And then even covered is what the priests are actually going to eat. If they're going to be at the temple or the tabernacle day and night, they're going to have something to eat. And they're going to eat some of the flesh of the sacrifices that are brought. God is going to take care of them. Now, in order not to get lost in all of the details, chapter 29 of Exodus, verse 42 through 46, will help us see where everything, all of these details, are headed. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So this is helpful, so we can back up and see. God said in the beginning this is where he was headed. And now at the end of these details, we have a few more details to work out on Sunday morning regarding the altar of incense. But again, it's as if God can't keep from reminding the people, don't get bogged down with all of these details. Yes, they're important, but it's worth it. There's a reason why you should go to these great lengths to worship me. And it's because I will meet with you there. I will speak with you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel. I will dwell among the sons of Israel. I will be their God. I have brought them out that I might dwell among them. Half a dozen times there in those few verses, God continues to remind them, this is why I've brought you out. Not to wander around in the desert, but so that you might live with me. And not just now, but forever. In closing, I want to read through a series of selected passages from the book of Hebrews, particularly because we see so much fulfillment there of these details that we've been working through. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. The reason that the priests of old had to go through all of this, all of the process, is because they were sinful. They were sinners like us. And they had to go through sacrifices themselves. Not so with Christ. He was perfect. He was a priest forever. He didn't have to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins. The main point in what has been said is this, the writer of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How much greater is it that we don't have to look at all of these details and regulations and worry about if the pocket on the front of the apron or ephod that the priest is wearing is folded just right so that things can slide down in it and won't fall out. We don't have to worry about all those things. We have a perfect high priest in the heavens who sits interceding for us. We don't have to worry about that law inside the tabernacle and just inside the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant, worrying about whether or not it says what we've been told. The law of God has been written on our hearts. And once our hearts are made alive, then we can actually keep the law that's been written on our hearts. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. We've been seeing that. I mean, the writer of Hebrews is being a bit facetious, it sounds like. Are you kidding? There's page after page of regulations of divine worship. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. I mean, when Moses is called up on the mountain, has it ever crossed your mind that he probably looked at the real thing? He looked at where we will one day live with God, and he's copying it the best he can. God showed him exactly what to build. Christ didn't enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. But those sacrifices, in those sacrifices that happened continually, perpetually, day in and day out and year after year, every priest stood daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never, ever take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. By one offering, he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. New Testament Christianity is Old Testament Christianity. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I find it remarkably encouraging that from the very beginning, as we saw on Sunday morning, God intended to dwell among us. And there's no question that he desires to live in and among us far more than we long for him to draw near to us. Our lives give evidence of this. It should be our great goal to draw near to him. Jesus' brother tells us, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. There isn't a greater reality in the world than for God to be near to us. It should be the great goal of our lives to live near him, to get as close as possible. The psalmist said, the nearness of God is my good. I wonder if it's true for you. Or would you rather keep him at a safe arm's length at least, so that you can keep the dark little corners of your heart to yourself and the secret sins hidden there, supposedly? The nearness of God is the true Christians good. I would really like to close tonight singing that song again, but I don't want to wear you out on it. So I'm just going to read it again and we'll sing it again Sunday morning. But think with me again about the reality. In Eden's bliss, we walked with God, unhindered by the curse, yet we rebelled and were expelled, estranged, alone, perverse. Two mighty cherubs barred the path to Eden's holy place. No more could men, now stained by sin, behold our Maker's face. Beneath the law we sought the Lord through sacrifice and priest. One time each year, one man in fear sought God with blood of beast. Still mighty cherubs blocked the way, so sinners could not pass. In curtains sewn on golden throne, they stopped the rebel fast. Then Christ appeared to clear the way to God for sinful man, fulfilled the law without a flaw, our temple, priest, and lamb. Astounded, cherubs stepped aside, each hid his flaming sword. With nail and thorn, the veil was torn. Draw near through Christ the Lord. In Jesus' name we boldly come before the throne of grace. With empty hand, in Christ we stand to seek Almighty's face. Till saints and cherubs join in awe around the Savior's throne, with one great voice we will rejoice, all praise to Christ alone. We're dismissed.